the media is portraying it.
Right. We're well into our study of Romans, and you know, I've said before, and I'll say again about Romans, it gives and takes away, which is good, because we sometimes have ideas in our mind that, you know, sometimes they're wrong, but sometimes they're just, we overemphasize things, and part of the problem, I think, is we almost get a, and it could depend on what church you're in, or, you know, maybe the particular emphasis of that pastor. But things can get out of kilter sometimes when you look at Paul's book in, you know, Romans, where he's really covering his broadly, his gospel, his soteriology. You find things that that aren't there, that you're confident ought to be there. Like, for example, Paul makes one and only one reference to forgiveness in the entire book.
Huh.
And yet we tend to emphasize the concept of forgiveness of sins. A phrase that from the standpoint of, you know, becoming a Christian, isn't mentioned all that frequently. And, but it's only mentioned once in Paul, and he does nothing with it. It's just because he's quoting the Old Testament. How can Paul give his entire gospel and not explain that our sins are forgiven? Well, that's a problem for us. He also doesn't explain our need to be baptized in order to be saved and a whole lot of other things that people kind of pick up. You know, somewhere. Then you look at the text and you're like, well, wait a second, Paul, don't you know you've got to be baptized to be a Christian? Yeah.
Oh.
No, he's like, no, I don't know that. So that's good. The other thing is structure of the book. But the book of Romans isn't hard to see the structure. Each section connects to the next, but Paul will complete his argument that really began in chapter one. He'll complete an argument at the end of chapter four that I think we can cover today. And then when you get to chapter five, it starts off with a big therefore as he begins to move on, to another stage, another piece of the argument. But the argument for justification by faith, or, you know, as I often will refer to it, is by faith righteousness, because it's not any other means. His argument for by faith righteousness comes to a close in Romans 4. And one of the reasons that's so important, and we've had some reference to this before, and when we get to Romans 10, we'll talk about it. I said there's a Romans road, in a sense, in the book of Romans. That is a sequence of verses you could use effectively, I think, for evangelism. But when I was a little boy being dropped off at Sunday school, and you know, when I was young, I would hear about the Romans road, and it included ultimately a passage from Romans 10 that you know, in order to become a Christian, in order to have all your sins forgiven, you needed to cry out or pray to the Lord in some way. Now, here's the question, and this is why structure of a book matters so much. If Paul has, in fact, if I'm correct, that he completes his argument about by faith righteousness in chapter 4, and he's completed it without saying anything about praying your way into heaven, then either you don't have to pray your way into heaven, or Paul got it wrong. Because he's you know, this is kind of a concise unit before he begins to move on to sanctification, which is a message for believers who Paul believes should have their lives changed in some way by this, you know, as part of his gospel. And he'll get to that, but not in order to become a Christian, but because they are, in fact, already Christians. And he'll go through that sanctification process. I hope that makes some sense. And depending on your background, this may be a big deal or just obviously not a big deal. With my kind of Baptist background, I've heard countless messages about, you know, you trust Christ, but you have to say a sinner's prayer. And I mentioned that book earlier before I started recording, J.B. Hickson's book, Getting the Gospel Wrong. Just an excellent, simple book. And tons of people were offended by it. I sat down one time with someone on pastoral staff at one of the largest churches in the country. And when I suggested to him what I'm telling you, that, you know, Paul didn't connect praying to our justification. And in fact, his fairly well-contained argument in the opening four chapters of Romans doesn't do that. This pastor asked me, well, if you don't pray, how else could you possibly be saved? It's interesting that it's not just Paul in Romans. Search the book of John. His key word throughout the whole book is belief.
Uh-huh.
And so I've called this by faith righteousness, not by faith in prayer. Now, that all said, let me be clear about this. I'm in favor of invitations. Not high pressure, trying to twist your emotions invitations. But I'm in favor of invitations, not just in response to a gospel message, but just in general. I sometimes people come to church with various kinds of hurts and they really need to talk to somebody and maybe pray before they go. And that said, when I have someone who's come to me and they've heard it, and I know they've heard a clear gospel message and they, indicate to me that they have believed, I'll talk with them a little about that, make sure they understand that gospel message. I don't think it's a hard message, but I want to make sure, because sometimes there is an issue, especially if I am talking to small children. Sometimes there's not a complete understanding yet. So I just want to talk through it. But once we've talked about that and this person has expressed faith, I'm going to pray with them, not so they can be saved, so they can praise God. You know what I'm saying? And some people will have a need and a desire upon trusting Christ to pray. And that's a good thing. But that's not a sinner's prayer. That's a by faith, justified, righteous person praying to the God who's already saved him on the spot. I hope that makes some sense. So you get these just different ideas, and another idea we get is the idea that you have to do something on the back end to become a Christian. And again, I say you need to find it in Romans 1-4, because when you get to the end of 4, he's capped off his argument. He's explained to you his, quote, gospel. And if you read Galatians 2, 1 and 2, kind of the end of 1 and beginning of chapter 2, where he gives biographical information about his life and in particular where he got his doctrine, Paul claims he got direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So, he's given us this how you become righteous. And if whatever we think about what you have to do to become a Christian, if you can't find it in Romans 1-4, it's because it's something we believe that isn't so. And so I know that's a fairly strong statement, but let that marinate. Now, I'm not saying Romans 1-4 is the only place where you get a clear gospel, nor am I saying that Paul is the only one presenting it. I'm not going to ever use the word, as some do now, which is a terrible thing. They will say Paul's gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Paul doesn't call his gospel that. I mean, he does say my gospel, but he calls it in Romans 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just pause there. That's kind of all introduction, but kind of grounding us in the significance of this passage. And then we're going to go back to Abraham. But any comments, questions?
Yeah, I think the problem with every other theological position than free grace is that they're, to some extent, conflating justification and sanctification. And you absolutely have to separate the two. And as you said, Paul, in those early chapters of Romans, is succinctly stating what justification is. So if you don't find it there, right, that's the monograph on what justification is, then you're conflating sanctification with justification to some extent. And if you conflate it even one iota, it's like dropping a dropper full of arsenic in a glass of pristine water. You've ruined the entire thing if you conflate those two.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, any other, that's a good. I mean, that's exactly it. And it should be there. And like I said, though, not saying it's only here. I'm just saying that focusing our study on Romans, he's going to make some references later to things he said in Romans 1-4, but he's going to complete his argument. And, It's that way in which it takes stuff away from us, like, you know, insisting that, you know, you've got to have a changed life to show you were justified. Well, wait a second. It was by declaration of God that we are righteous. That has nothing to do with what I've done or will do at any time. Carol?
I think it's really sad that a lot of churches lead you in the sinner's prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And you can certainly say the sinner's prayer without believing. And some people think that saves them. Very sad.
Yep. I had I wish I could find this sermon. I did it a long time ago, but it was like the top 10 sermons that are the top 10 bad, not sermons, the top 10 bad prayers. Anyway, number one is what I call the Ford Pinto prayer, and it's the sinner's prayer. And I will say, now I have, in fairness, I have seen people write out a sinner's prayer that at least captures the gospel in it. But, you know, there's no sinner's prayer, of course, in the scripture anywhere, neither a reference to it nor certainly a text. If it were a part of being justified, not only should it be in Romans 1-4, but we should find the text to it so that we don't get it wrong. And that's one of those things that it'd be amusing if it wasn't sad and destructive to go and just find from different gospel tracts all these different sinner's prayers. They're all over the board. But as you said, you know, you could be misled. And I think this is especially a problem maybe where it's presented to children. You could be misled to believe that because you said the words, right, it could confuse the issues. As I said, I'm all for praying once you become a Christian, once you're justified, but I wouldn't want someone to confuse it. And I do recall someone in a church where I was on staff who, you know, I don't remember how old she was, but certainly probably close to 40. And she had been raised in church, and she had come forward at some point and said, you know, I at summer camp when I was a child, you know, I said the prayer, and in listening to a message, she could come to realize that, like, she had not thought about and had never made that decision of faith. She had just kind of said that prayer. So we don't want to confuse people with it. At the same time, if you know, someone has, you know, if their testimony includes a sinner's prayer, I'm not going to assume from that they weren't saved either. I think a lot of times we hit home runs with crooked sticks. We add on something that we shouldn't add on, but God has reached people, you know, anyway. Well, let's look at Abraham. Now, the apostle makes this wonderful argument, right? Chapter 1 and 2 up to chapter 3. Verse 8, he's showing, or verse 9, he's showing that we're all under sin and God's wrath is poured out on sin. And so then he turns it to how we can, you know, become justified and how it's by faith. You know, we'd say faith alone. He never says that, but he just said it's by faith and not works. That's a way of saying it's faith alone. But then he turns, because he's got Jewish readers, and the hang up so many Jewish people had as they became Christians was what to do with the law and whether the law played a role in the gospel. And you see that confusion in the book of Acts. As you come up to Acts 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council, there were Pharisees who became Christians. I think pretty strongly that Nicodemus was perhaps one of those. And you know, they struggled with the law. And so the apostle wants to address that, but also make it clear that it was by faith righteousness throughout the scripture. And as, you know, I'm dispensational and in the sense in which, Charles Ryrie and John Walford were, that concept means something different, I think, for a lot of people today than it did even 30 or 40 years ago. But the question dispensationalists often get asked is, well, how were people saved back then? And I don't know why people ask me that question. Ask Paul. He wrote about it, and he devoted a chapter to it in Romans 4. It's not what I think about it. It's what he thinks. And And Paul's argument is it was always by faith righteousness. And he picks the life of Abraham because Abraham was justified on the basis of his faith before two things. Centuries before the law came to Moses, and so the law had no role in his justification, but also prior to his own circumcision, an issue that doesn't come up until Genesis 17. We're told in Genesis 15 that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, that he has been justified. So he's justified apart from circumcision, which would be the telltale sign of being Jewish, but he's also justified apart from the law. And that's Paul's argument. And so when people say, well, how were people saved in the Old Testament? I say the same way we are. What has changed, okay, is not the way in which people are justified. We do have progressive revelation in the Bible. It's somewhat difficult, I think, to insist that everybody who was justified in the Old Testament knew about not only a coming Messiah, but one who would be raised again. I think that certainly gets beyond the text. But let's let Paul speak to it. He kind of addresses this issue, and I'm satisfied to leave it with what he says. So last time we covered 4:1-5, which is where he mentions that Abraham was not, you know, he basically says he wasn't justified by works, but he says Abraham could have been justified by works in some sense. That verse 2, we talk about how that's a third class condition, and a first class condition, and it assumes in some way Abraham could be justified by works. And I suggested, and we looked at James 2, that you know Abraham was a good man in that sense that we might say that. He was a doer of the word and not a hearer only. But and in that sense may be justified, but in the sense of what Paul's addressing in Romans 3, he was not. And Paul calls that being justified before God. Whatever sense in which he might have been justified by the things he did, those things did not justify him before God. Rather, and then Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, it was his belief in God, meaning in what God said, not in his existence. He believed what God said was credited to him as righteousness. And that's our by faith righteousness. But then, the apostle will quote David. And so, you know, again, imagine Jewish readers. Paul has more theological reason to quote Abraham than just his Jewish readers. That'll become apparent in a moment. But for a Jewish reader, to quote Abraham and David pretty much nails it down, okay? So he quotes David from the Psalms, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Love that. Look how he describes it in verse 6, and then in verse 7 and 8, Paul quotes Psalm 32:1-2, a psalm attributed to David. And it's really, I think, the second verse, Psalm 32:2, that is his proof text, but I think he gives 32:1 for context. And look at what 32:1 says. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, the Psalms are Hebrew poetry, and they tend to have lines sometimes the lines are in contrast, but often they are what we call parallelism. They convey similar, not necessarily exact, but similar related intertwined ideas. And I say that so you understand this. When he says your lawless acts are forgiven and your sins are covered, those are kind of the related ideas. They're the flip sides of the coin. This is the only reference to forgiveness in the book of Romans. This is it. And it only comes up kind of in passing. Paul says nothing else about it. He doesn't say you need to have your sins forgiven. I'm not saying that has no place in Paul's doctrine. I'm saying it isn't found in Romans. And he didn't feel like in this book where he's trying to make sure that the church in Rome is on a sound doctrinal footing. He didn't feel, you know, apparently that that was absolutely necessary to talk about to them. And so he only mentions it here. But think about forgiveness versus justification, because for Paul, they're different. Verse 7 is forgiveness, Psalm 32:1. Verse 8 is justification, Psalm 32:2. Justification is different. Forgiveness, the sins are covered, but justification is different. Why? Listen to this. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. It's not that you were weighed and found wanting, but God decided to forgive you. It is that he never weighed you to begin with. He never made the charges against you to which you needed to plead your case, as it were. The sin is never charged against you at all. It's as if the sin doesn't exist, and that's different than covered. It's a stronger statement, and that's the statement Paul wants to focus on. You know, here's your proof text from David, guys. Blessed is the person who the Lord will never even charge with the sin. How is it he could never charge them with the sin? Because they're justified. They have been declared righteous, right? If you're declared righteous, there's no sin to talk about. Am I making some sense? Any feedback on that? Does that make sense? Let me read something from Ephesians 1 real quick, because I'm not going to say, you know, I don't want you to take it that I'm saying there's no, you know, doctrine about forgiveness and that sort of thing. It's just, again, and it can be your background. I just in the past, I feel like I've heard about forgiveness of sins all the time, and I have teachers in mind and stuff, not because they would deny or even misunderstand what Paul says here. It's just the emphasis was on, you know, being forgiven. When we read Paul here in Romans, the emphasis is on by faith righteousness, being justified by faith and not works. And it's perhaps that failure to give a proper emphasis to what Paul's saying in Romans 3 and 4 that has led to so much misunderstanding. But just to have said it, you know, Ephesians 1:7 is one of those places that has the word forgiveness. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And Colossians 1:14 says basically the same thing. You know, Ephesians and Colossians are parallel letters. So we have forgiveness of sins. There's no question about it. I'm just saying, you know, and as a result of the fact that, you know, Jesus died for us, but Paul chooses not to emphasize that because he wants people to understand that the real issue, the most central issue, is justification by faith alone. Judd?
Yeah, sorry, I couldn't get there quick enough before. But, yeah, the Old Testament concept is that sins are only covered.
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament concept is that they've been taken out of the way or taken away. So I think, and that verse 8, the word is logizomai again, right, which is an accounting term. So mm-hmm. I think in accounting terms, the Old Testament concept was that you still owed the debt, but the interest was being paid for you, but the debt was still there. Whereas in the New Testament, the entire debt now has been paid off. It's no mm-hmm. longer there. You're no longer getting statements. I think in the Old Testament, you were still getting statements, but you didn't owe any interest because the interest was being covered, whereas under the New Testament, New Covenant, mm-hmm. that entire debt is paid off. You're not even getting statements. You don't even have to worry about it anymore.
And you know what I think about all the time? When you're in a class and we didn't have this because we were with the same group. Everybody started with theme, and for like 25 years, we're all studying the same person. And all of a sudden, to go to these churches and have people be sitting in the pews for 30 and 40 years and not have a clue about any of the Bible. And I almost feel like it's because they've really had no Holy Spirit. They've never believed. The Holy Spirit's not there. How could you sit week in, week out and not get anything? I don't get it. I think that's it. I think they're not saved. So I don't think you could pound home these verses enough. I think that we're all like surrounded by people that are like this.
It's one of those, you know, there's certainly, I think it's what you said. And I think also though, you know, we, I don't know why, but it's something I've observed is, you know, I've been a teacher for a long time. I'm not thinking of teaching Bible, but of teaching mathematics at different colleges. And when I'm around other math teachers, I'd hear them complain about how little their students know. And in my view was always, then step up to the plate and be a better teacher. I think in churches, there's a lot of that going on too. That is, there's a lot of weak leadership and leadership that is not bringing the word of God with depth and clarity that they need to do. And of course, people, every Christian has an obligation to engage the Bible personally. It ought to be a routine life practice to engage the word of God. And that's the problem. If you don't, but at the same time, I think a lot of times there's just weak leadership that is not both delivering the goods, okay, Sunday morning sermon, but more than that, really encouraging people and you know, as best that you're able, you know, to get into the Word of God and engage it personally. You're right. And then you end up with folks who are kind of doing this and they're going to church, and whether they're saved or not, I don't know, but, that they don't know kind of basic doctrine. And that's a real problem. Paul is thinking that this is basic stuff. I know it doesn't mean it's easy for us looking back, but every Christian ought to know this. Every Christian should be able to explain.
Session and thanksgiving be made to all people, for kings.
Every Christian should be able to explain by faith righteousness. You know, I don't know if they can. I think it's you know, that's how it ought to be, and it's a shame that it's not always that way. But we will be able to explain it, and we need to make sure we encourage other people in the way that we're able to personally engage the Bible. It makes it come alive in a way that is good as a good teaching a preacher that you know does expositional teaching through books of the Bible is. You've got to get in there yourself sometime, and there really ought to be. I think there's a real blessing for people, and there can be a real enjoyment of discovering things for themselves. Much more. So Abraham, Abraham is justified by faith. David taught the same thing. The implication being that, you know, David understood by faith righteousness, and that's his proof text. Now Paul gets back to Abraham to lay on some more doctrine here. And again, keeping in mind a mixed church in Rome, a very metropolitan city. I've mentioned this before, but they had a large Jewish population, and they had, you know, obviously Gentiles. They had lots of slaves. I mean, it's a very unique culture. And Paul wants to make sure that he speaks to his audience. And he knows that Jewish readers are likely to have questions because he's seen these issues come up. So he asks the question in verse 9, is this blessing? Say, which blessing? By faith righteousness. That's what he's talking about. Justification by faith alone. That's the blessing. It's the blessing of verse 8 when David wrote, blessed is the person that is never charged with sin. Okay, the person who has been declared righteous, and you know, it's not just that their sins are covered, as Judd said, they've been taken away. As John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus in the first chapter of John, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. they've been taken away. That blessing of having righteousness, not of our own, but the righteousness of God credited to us, that blessing, he says, is it only for circumcised, that's Jewish people then, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say, and then he quotes Genesis 15:6 again, faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. Right? As you read the Genesis account, and all the Jewish readers just knew this, it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15, but the circumcision comes later, okay? And it comes in Genesis 17, when God reaffirms the promises to him, but also makes it a binding covenant in Genesis 17. And that's where the circumcision issue comes up as a sign of that covenant. So it says it was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised, just a matter of reading back to the text of Genesis 17, and he received the, and this is the key for Paul, he received, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. Genesis 17, and it's probably worth a quick peek there. You know, Paul's making really not a complicated argument. It's just saying, let's look back at the timeline here, folks. You know, Genesis 12, he's called to go into the land. He goes. Genesis 15, we read that, Abraham was stumbling at this issue that's fixing to come up again in our Romans 4. He was stumbling at this issue of how it is he could be a blessing to the families of the world when he has no children. And he is told again by God in Genesis 15, you're not only going to have children, but your offspring are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, which are beyond your ability to count. And it's that promise again, that your offspring will be so numerous, which harkens back to Genesis 12, the idea of how somehow Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. It's that which he seizes upon and believes. And that is, it seems from the text here in Genesis 15, he didn't really believe that earlier, in some sense. Okay. You know, he left, but did he, you know, he left to the Holy Land, but did he really believe how he'd be a blessing to the families of the earth? But now that God has reset this promise and he believes him, it's credited as righteousness. Then when we fast forward to Genesis 17, so this is what Paul's doing. He's going forward in the timeline. The editors of this Christian Standard Bible have labeled Genesis 17 covenant circumcision. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and he says, I am the God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless. I will set up my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly. This covenant has not happened yet in this sense where God's calling it a covenant. Abraham fell face down and spoke to God. As for me, here's my covenant with you. I'll say God spoke with Abraham, rather. God says, here's my covenant with you. You'll become the father of many nations, which is very similar to what he said before, but this is going to be important for us here in Romans 4 in a moment. The father of many nations, that implies he'd have children, but he's now acknowledged. You remember, that's what he believed in Genesis 15, and it was credited as righteousness. He says, your name will no longer be Abram, it'll be Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. I'll make you extremely fruitful, and will make nations and kings come from you. I will confirm my covenant that's between me and you and your future offspring throughout the generations. It's permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you, and to you and your future offspring. I'll give the land where you're residing. And he continues. Now, he says in verse 10, every one of your males, your children that are boys, you know, would have to be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. So Abraham's going to get circumcised as well as eventually his son Isaac. Throughout your generations, every male among you is to be circumcised at 8 days old. Every male born in your household or purchased from any foreigner or not your offspring, whether born in your household or purchased, he must be circumcised. My covenant will be marked in your flesh as a permanent covenant. And so that's where we get the circumcision. So when Paul's writing Romans 4, certainly the Jewish reader knows, and they could go back and look at Genesis at the timeline, the by faith righteousness, the justification of Abraham happens in Genesis 15, apparently several years, I think, before Genesis 17, when the covenant comes into place. And it's a fascinating chapter because not time to read on, but as you read the whole thing, it's a covenant where Abraham makes no return promises. It's not bilateral, as is the covenant of Moses, where in Exodus 24, the people said, everything you've instructed us to do, we're going to obey. They have acquiesced to the covenant. In this covenant with Abraham, Abraham gets knocked out, goes to sleep, and it's only, theophany that, as it were, walks through the blood, and there's some, animal sacrifices involved, and it talks about that. But you understand, this covenant is unilateral in the sense that God is promising these blessings to Abraham. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision, and it was years after Abraham was justified. And that means that being circumcised has no role whatsoever in becoming justified. But as Paul would say here in Romans 4, the circumcision was a seal of the justification that already happened. The implication is if Abraham had not been justified in Genesis 15, God would not have provided this covenant that included the sign of the circumcision. It was intended as a sign or a seal indicative of, the removal of flesh, okay, as indicative of the righteousness that's already happened by faith alone. And it says he, Abraham, in verse 11, received the sign of the circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. It's past tense, the righteousness he already had while still uncircumcised. Is there a hand raised? And so a couple more lines and we'll pause. This was to make him, that is Abraham, the father of all who believe but are not circumcised. Well, wait a second. Abraham is the father of all the Jewish people from the standpoint of their DNA. They are in his physical lineage. And he is their father in that sense, regardless of whether they ever place faith, okay, in God. But he's saying something different here, and he's not talking about the Jewish people. He's talking about the Gentiles. His justification before he was circumcised, okay, in Genesis 15, makes him the father, the spiritual progenitor, if you will, of those to come who would also have faith while uncircumcised, like the people in the church at Rome that Paul's writing to, who are Gentile believers, who have not circumcised, but they have placed faith in God, okay? And in that sense, Abraham's the father of them. Because why? Because he did the same thing. He put faith in God while not circumcised. At the same time, and he says, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. That is, us, any of us who are Gentiles, the Gentiles in the Roman church, he was that one Paul looks back to as the progenitor of them, in a spiritual sense, as an example, if you will, because he has placed faith in God while uncircumcised. so that righteousness could be credited to him. And in the exact same way, because this gets back to my question I raised earlier, how were people saved in the Old Testament? The same way we get saved now. We have to have righteousness of God credited to us simply by faith. And it has nothing to do, it's agnostic to whether or not we've been circumcised. Okay. And this was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. And this connects him back to the Gentiles. And he became the father of the circumcised. Now, depending on your translation, something can be missed here. I think he's saying he's the father in two ways. Physically, the father of all the Jews, yes. But more importantly, the father of believing Jews, in the sense that he set the example of one who is righteous by faith alone and has also subsequently been circumcised. So he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised. I think he's saying not only of those who have simply been circumcised, but he's also the father of those who have been circumcised and followed his example. And my translation says, who follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. I'm sorry, follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Summing it up, Paul is saying that Abraham, as one who was credited with righteousness while uncircumcised, is the father of those now who are justified by the Gentile, believers, those who are uncircumcised and are justified in the same way. That is, by faith in what God has said. He is also the father, not only of merely the physical lineage of Jewish people, but father of the Jewish people who follow in the footsteps of Abraham and are justified by faith. And Paul wants that to be clear. One God, Jews and Gentiles, saved in the same way, but especially for the Jewish reader to understand that being Jewish isn't enough. And you read John chapter 8, you'll see that there is kind of this prevalent idea that being Jewish was enough, and it's not. You had to have faith. Let me pause there, because he's fixing to take it a couple steps further in a fascinating passage. But comments or thoughts so far? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that's a very important point, because Paul makes it a point to go back further than the law to Abraham. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, our salvation has nothing to do with the law, because it's patterned on the faith of Abraham before the law even existed. So that makes, as you said, that question about how were people saved in the Old Testament ridiculous, because our salvation is patterned on the faith of Abraham, who is in the Old Testament. So exactly the same way that we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the author of Hebrews does the same thing, which I think if you were going to try and pick who wrote the author of Hebrews, this would be a support for Paul, because he says that our position in Christ is based on the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ, and that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so to speak, this is one of those weird things in scripture, right? Aaron and Levi were still in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. So therefore, the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, because the progenitors of the Levitical priesthood paid tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So I think the point in both is that the Jews had overemphasized the law of Moses to the point where that was the only thing that was important. but they didn't understand that the law of Moses was only a temporary vehicle, right? It was good to, you know, follow the law of Moses and obey the law of Moses, but that was only a temporary conditional covenant. Now we've got a permanent unconditional covenant, and now we've got the new covenant, which, as Hebrews says, is a better covenant founded on better promises. So they needed to let that law go. And, you know, Gentiles can now be saved totally apart from the law. They don't need the law in any way, shape, or form, because they were never under that old covenant. They're under the new covenant.
Yep. Yeah, and, you know, the statement you made about how they overemphasize the law, I think, is really instructive for us. It's a good way of saying it. It's what I've been trying to articulate about how, even as New Testament believers, we can somehow get unbalanced, either because we're not looking at all of it, or, you know, all of what the Bible says, or where we just kind of develop lingo and practices sometimes that they may not be wrong, and I'm not saying that. It's just they get unbalanced. And I have almost never heard an evangelistic message where someone talked about being justified by faith alone. I'll just say that. And I've heard a lot of evangelistic messages. I've read lots of tracts. We get unbalanced. And anyway, the antidote for that's really simple. It's to be in the Bible and see what's there and start talking about these ideas the way the Paul and the other writers talk about them. That reference in Hebrews to Melchizedek, just for everybody's benefit, you know, that's Genesis 14, I think, where he meets Melchizedek. So these things are all there. There's so much richness there, and the whole Melchizedek thing is like it almost doesn't make sense. You're like, why does it almost seems gratuitous. And I remember this teacher I had years ago who pointed that out. It's like all you got was two breadcrumbs. Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 14 and one of the Psalms. I forget which one. It may be Psalm 89, but that's it in the Old Testament. And then when you get to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, it's one of the most prominent doctrines in that book. That the author, Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, thinks this doctrine of Melchizedek not only matters a whole lot, but for the Jewish reader, it helps them see exactly what Judd was saying. Like, this is all long before the law that all this stuff. So, powerful stuff. Well, let's look at what it says next. I think we can finish 4. He's continuing to dig into this. Because Paul not only wants to say we're saved in the same way from the standpoint of it being faith alone, and I'm adding the word alone, but he says faith apart from the law, apart from the works of the law. It's a way of saying faith alone. But not only that, he wants to say something much stronger than that. And this gets to this, somewhat difficult question of, you know, were people saved exactly the same way? And so he's going to add another nuance onto this. But the one more comment I want to make about this, how were people saved in the Old Testament, that's so important. If you think logically through what Paul's arguing, especially given Romans 1 and 2, this, you know, in the opening, first 10 or so verses of chapter 3, And then, of course, he cites some Psalms and Isaiah to talk about none are righteous, no, not one, right? You get through all that. By faith, righteousness is frankly the only logical way for justification I can think of. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you can come up with some other possibilities of how God could have done it differently. I'm not seeing it. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying is, you know, I would certainly teach, the exclusivity of salvation through Christ alone. But I'm saying something a little different, which is when you understand the severity of the problem, that we're under sin and there's not a chance ever that we're going to be able to merit salvation anyway, But also the very nature of God is such that God can't simply say you're forgiven. He can't simply wink at the sin. You start putting all the pieces together, our inability to save ourselves, our wanting to have a relationship with the Holy God, who also wants to have a relationship with us. This is it, right? There's, you know, and there are folks, I don't think there's that, it's that big of a group, but they do a good job of talking loud and trying to influence others. And what they have done is they have looked at what things Paul says here, but then they look at something that either Jesus said in the Gospels or our Jewish, they think of as the Jewish writers, Peter, Jude, James, and they have trouble reconciling James saying Abraham was justified by works. And so they teach that there was a time when Jewish people were saved by works. And so you've got Paul's gospel for the Gentiles, and you've got some other message for Jewish people. Everything Paul has said rejects that. I mean, I don't even know how it's flat earth theology. It's so bizarre and lacking for any support. You don't have to read Peter or James, just read what Paul's saying. And he's telling us that everybody at all points in history, okay, from Adam forward, had to place faith in God. Now, he does not say, and this is where you get the questions why people ask dispensationalists, he doesn't say that they believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but he says it was faith in God, and it's the righteousness of God that's imputed. So what I'm saying then is there really can't be two ways. There could never have been a time when works played a role in it, given everything that Paul has said. And so it cannot be that there was ever a time in which justification in the sense of which Paul uses it had works as any part of it. And there can't be given what he just said about Abraham being the father of the Jews and the Gentiles, both who are believers, there can't be two distinct ministries. And people say, well, Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul always went to the synagogue first. He preached to both, and his ministry bore fruit with both. Well, Peter was the apostle of the Jewish people. Peter preached to Gentiles too. Read the book of Acts. I mean, they're all saying the same message. And Paul tells us in Galatians 2 that he went and saw Peter years after his ministry started and confirmed that they were all on the same page. So just understand, one type of justification. Now the question is, what about the content? Has the content of this changed? So let's look real quickly. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, this thing about inherit the world is kind of cryptic because he doesn't spend a lot of time with it. I think what he's saying, and you can get some more support from this from Galatians 3, and frankly, from the thinking of the writer of Hebrews, where he says in Genesis or Hebrews 11, Abraham really was, he lived in tents because he was looking ahead to a heavenly country, a city whose builder and architect and builder is God, that sort of thing. Abraham was looking ahead. Abraham was looking ahead to the world to come. And there was some comprehension in Abraham that this promise to be a blessing to the families of the earth looked forward to the world to come when everybody in that world to come, what we would, a world to come is a Jewish expression, we would often say the kingdom, everybody will be justified by faith that's there. Okay. And in that sense, he's heir of the world. Okay. That's what it is. And this is the promise from Genesis 12 that he was struggling with, but he came to believe in Genesis 15, leading to the covenant in Genesis 17. If those, and so it's inherit the world, it wasn't through the law would never help him inherit the world. It's this concept of righteousness by faith. there will be a future time, the world to come, what we often call the kingdom, is populated by those who are righteous by faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and promise nullified because the law produces wrath, which he's addressed extensively in Romans 1 and 2. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's like Romans 3:20, where he says that the law gives us a knowledge of sin. He's not saying if you don't have the law that you don't have sin. People can sin apart from the law, and he's addressed that elsewhere. But you can't have a transgression of the law without the law. You got to have a law to transgress it, and that's all he's saying. This is why he says the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to the one who's of the law, Jewish person, but also the one who is of Abraham's faith. It's a guarantee to all that would have that faith like Abraham had. He is the father of us all, as it's written, I've made you the father of many nations. That's Genesis 17. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. God could talk about things, the families of the earth, the many nations that would come, that don't yet exist. And they will, because he said it. And he also can give life to the dead. And we as Gentiles are looking at this, we hear the content of Jesus who died for our sins, but God raised him from the dead. And every fulsome sermon in the book of Acts, not where, the Roman jailer says, what must I do to be saved? But when you have, kind of a full sermon that Paul or John or Peter has delivered, they always tell them that Jesus died and God raised him from the dead. Okay. And what Paul is doing is saying that Abraham had a faith in God, that he had the power, essentially resurrection power, or at least a power to bring life from death, not because he was being told about a resurrection, but because Abraham, as he goes on to explain, was told he would be a father of many nations, but he couldn't have children, and neither could his wife. And that's what he goes on and he says. He says Abraham hoped against hope. He had extraordinarily strong faith, hoped against hope, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, so your descendants be. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead. When he believed in Genesis 15, he was impotent. Okay, that's what it's saying. And in that sense, he believed his own body was dead, not physically dead, but he was not going to be able to make a baby. And at the same time, his wife was also, her womb was dead in the same sense. She has a womb. It's not going to create a baby through natural means. And so he sees God in trusting that God would in fact bring him children. And it's a picture of being able to bring life from death, of resurrection power. And he didn't waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what God had promised he's able to do, that is to bring him a child, to bring death from life, to exercise, in a sense, a resurrection power within his own body, okay? Not a dead person coming alive, but he thought of himself, in a sense, as dead because of his inability to produce children. And so it's a picture, certainly, of resurrection. Therefore, if for that reason, it was because his faith included implicitly this idea that God could bring death from life. That's why it was credited for righteousness. It was credited to him, that phrase. That phrase wasn't written in Genesis 15 just for him. It was written for us. It wasn't written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him. And like Abraham, we're believing in a God who has that resurrection power because he's raised Jesus from the dead. It's not identical with what Abraham believed, but Paul says they're essentially equivalent in his thinking. He believed a God that could bring life from death, and so do we. He was delivered for our trespasses, but also raised again for for our justification, a point we'll take up next time.